David and Nancy Boulhouse. Well, I forgot to introduce you guys the first session, but I think they got in an airplane. I thought at first they got in, they live in Oregon, and I thought maybe they got into a car in Oregon and drove probably several days to get here. And I was really impressed with the effort that they made to come to Bible class after driving so many miles. Then I found out they flew. David said to me that it only took about 6 or 8 hours to get here. I thought, don't you live in Oregon? He said, yeah, yes, we do. I said, you got here in about 6 or 8 hours? He said, yeah, it was nice. Well, I haven't gotten around much in my day. But Joe Henner got, Chris Owens, our son-in-law, decided that we were going to go on a vacation out in Montana. We're going to see the Yellowstone. By the way, I've been to the Yellowstone, and there's nothing yellow out there. Nevertheless, we went out there and we had to fly. I don't recommend flying because we had to go through Denver. I don't recommend Denver. And then there's a place, was that Minneapolis? We went through Minneapolis. How do people live in these places? I don't have any idea. But nevertheless, we flew. And we wound up in a little burg in Montana right across the state line from Wyoming. I don't remember the name of it. But you had to go there because there's an airport. Some places you have to go to because there's an airport. So we went to the airport town. And then we had to drive down maybe an hour or so to the Yellowstone. And so we went and did that. We saw the geyser, the Big Bend, the geyser, what do they call it? What's the name of it? Oh, what's Big Bend? What is it? What is Big Bend?
It's a clock in London.
Oh, I never seen that. So there's a geyser. Here's what I can tell you. You don't have to go to Yellowstone. I can tell you exactly what you'd see when you get there. There's this one geyser, they call it. And about every hour, it's off a couple of minutes one way or the other. But this thing will spew way up into the air, just huge gushes of water way up in the air. People gather around to see this. And after a minute or so, it's all over with and everything returns to normal. Then you sort of meander around the Yellowstone area and there are all these geysers everywhere and have signs. Don't step off the sidewalk. You'll be sucked under and nobody will know where you are. So this is a very dangerous trip to make. But nevertheless, all these geysers, like that, all over the place. And so after a while, you got to thinking, so it's not very much of a big deal about geysers. Hell, they're everywhere. But little bitties. So I can save you a trip to Yellowstone. Yellowstone lasts 1 minute at the geyser. And the rest of them are just spewing everywhere. And once you've seen a geyser, believe me, you have seen them all. I'm not on a travel log for geysers, but I'm just telling you, no big deal, and it's only a minute. You got to fly in an airplane to Minneapolis. You got to go through Denver. It's just not worth it. Just try to get a video. Where did I leave off, Henry?
I think you're on A, on page 163.
That was a good place to stop. So we began on 163 at point A. Behold, the judge stands. Oh, by the way, have you guys been sinning? I know you have. You had conversations, so you told lies, so let's have rebound so we can actually inculcate what we're about to note. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue your immutable truth, and we lift our prayer of gratitude for the opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. Behold, the judge stands. This is one of the phrases we see. This is the perfect active indicative of histemi. It means he stands in the past from the time you go into reversionism. The time you go into reversionism. And it says, behold. Now, I stopped there and didn't continue on. Somewhere else we have purposefully stopped there. Seems like somewhere else I have this. The judge keeps standing in the past with the result that he keeps standing before the doors. That's how the extended translation goes. You got to have capacity for this. Jesus Christ is depicted here as standing before the doors. What is being depicted here is that believers are gathered together. Some of them are positive to what's being communicated and others are not. When people are out of fellowship, then Jesus Christ is standing by to impose divine discipline upon those with the strategy of getting their attention to get them back in fellowship so they can continue their spiritual advance. That's the idea here. Behold, the judge stands. He's standing outside the doors. Some of the translations have doors plural and some singular. I've done all the research I know how to do to nail down which it is. And now all the books I've got, I can't find anybody that says it's only doors, or other books that say it's only the door. I challenge you to solve that riddle. But nevertheless, behold, the judge stands. That's obvious. He's standing before the door or the doors. So you say, what difference does it make? Well, I actually want to know which it was, and I can't confirm it. So that's why I said that. He stands in the past from the time you go to reversionism. Here you are going toward super grace. Here you are going toward reversionism. Remember, you and God agree on one thing. You want to be happy. God wants you to be happy. The only disagreement is how to do it and the capacity for it. You can have all kinds of things available to you and still not be happy. Are you happy? Do you need anything else? Since you've got an inventory of facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness that makes you happy regardless of the circumstances in which you find yourself presently. Are you happy where you are and what you're doing? Even in a bit of chaos, can you be happy in the current environment in Client Nation America? Can you watch the television and not scream at the screen? Or have you become used to it, enamored? God wants you into super grace, and doctrine is the only thing that gets you there. And I just keep trachea up on the screen. Why'd I do that? I want you to see what's in your brain as a depiction of it. And the bright places have to do with facilitated. That is a term the neurologists use to have to do with memory. You can teach Bible class and a person can hear it and it's in the notes and you take it home and study it. But it may have certain nuances to it that you don't quite understand yet, but you get the drift. And then you come back to another Bible class a little later and the same subject is discussed. And the communication, therefore, is dispensed, and you get just a little bit more information than you had before, and you facilitate that memory trace. Got it? And it brightens up. This is a depiction of what goes on in your brain as you facilitate information systematically over a period of time. God wants you into super grace, so he wants to brighten up all of these areas. That's why you have churches and that's why you have Bible classes. God wants you in the super grace so you have capacity for life, for freedom, for love, for happiness, for grace, for prosperity. All of those things are available by the inculcation of biblical absolutes. They're negatives and positives. Facilitate the negatives for the ability to recall what you don't want to know, don't want to any longer do. Facilitate also those that are positive, and you want to therefore adopt that from your decision-making processes. So you want to have a good inventory of both the negative and the positive. You want to remember those things you're not supposed to do. And therefore, when the pastor stands in the pulpit and says, let's take this passage here, what we're going to learn from this is something that James does not want these people to do, and you study that portion of James, and you learn from that through a facilitated wheel track of righteousness that that's something you do not need to decide to do. This is off limits, and I know it. Then there are things that James bloviates about, and you need to facilitate that, and that is a memory trace you need to recall and make application when necessary, and you grow in grace. God wants you to be in the super grace so you have the capacity for life, for freedom, for love, for happiness, for grace, for prosperity. Reversionism is just like legalism. You try to do it yourself. You go for what makes you happy, like we saw in monetary reversionism. Now, once you've been in monetary reversionism and get out of it, you know at that point, once you recover, exactly what thought process got you into that form of reversionism, and it's facilitated, and you don't want to go back there. You go all out for money, neglecting doctrine. There's nothing wrong with money except where money causes you to neglect doctrine. Now, if you are ambitious, there's nothing wrong with succeeding in your profession or your job or your business, provided you do not neglect doctrine. Doctrine can be facilitated in two areas. Facilitate those things you're not supposed to think, say, and do. Facilitate those things that you are supposed to facilitate, think, and do. There's just two things you can do. One's right, the other's wrong. Know one from the other. Doctrine is the key, therefore, to your happiness. It is the only source of happiness. This doctrine in super grace gives you the capacity. Once you know what you're doing, better said, once you know what you're thinking, then life changes for the better for you. You know what to do, what not to do, because you have the inventory for both. So you and God both are in agreement on one thing at least. But it is how it should be accomplished that is where the disagreement occurs. If you try to get happiness on your own and neglect doctrine, you simply won't make it. And once you get into reversionism, God very graciously warns you in Revelation 3:20. There's a mandate opening this up. Listen, exclamation point. Listen to me, says John in Revelation. I'm standing at the door and knocking. See, there's that door again, and he's knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into his home and share a meal with him and he with me. What's the meal? We're going to talk doctrine once I get in there. Once you invite me in, let's talk doctrine. Let's have a conversation and see what kind of ideas and principles that we will swap back and forth in our discussions. I'll be able to determine what your inventory happens to be, what's facilitated, what's not. It'll be very relaxed. I'm not going to scold anybody. You are what you are. You know what you know. But Jesus says, I want to sit down with you. And he's knocking on the door. You knock for two reasons. I want to get in there. I want to get into your soul and aggrandize what you presently know, because you're in a period of time in which you're moving forward in your spiritual life, but on other occasions, it's not. And maybe if I can get in and have a conversation with you, I'm going to knock on the door till you have positive volition and will let me in and we can discuss these things. I can aggrandize ideas, concepts, and doctrines that will improve your ability to make good decisions. But I've got to knock on the door. What's knocking on the door? You got to open the door. That's called confession alone to God alone. Get filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen to what He's got to say. You got one of those? You got them at church? You got it at home? They open up. Then you come to Bible class, and I, through these, am able to open up, not to Luke, but to James. And that's where we are. He stands at the door and knocks. He's constantly knocking. And that's one of the issues that we see in James here. And I think it's interesting that when I got to that passage, I'm looking at it and I'm saying, he stands at the door and knocks. See, volition is involved there. He would like to get inside your thinking, but he can only do that if you'll open the door. How are you going to get the door open? Confession alone to God alone. And if you're in it for an extended period of time, you're gradually moving into reversionism. And the whole problem that James is facing throughout his letter is reversionism. Dawned on me after being in chapter 1 for a little while, this is like James, a bloviation on reversionism. That's all it's about. And there are ups and downs throughout the book. But when it gets down to the bottom line, it's simply about this. And remember now, this is the first entry into the New Testament canon. He's writing circa AD 45. Are there other people who are writing about this time? Well, Gary maybe have done research on his, but there's a half-brother of James named Jude. He also has some things to say, and he's bloviating that to you on Wednesdays. Both of these guys have an inventory of ideas from growing up in the house of the elder brother named Jesus of Nazareth. They got heads up on everybody. Now, I haven't done the research now because you'd probably have to delve in a lot of books and I don't want to take the time. But because of what you can see in your book here, you can go to the front page of Matthew. I happen to open there. Give me a minute here. Go to Matthew. Oh, almost there. When did he write this? It says so right here. Date of writing, circa AD 50. Matthew. When you go over here to James, it's 45-ish. Where's Jude? Can you fake that out for me, Gary? What's Jude's number? This didn't happen over... How many?
68.
He's an old man by then. Was he hanging around? Why didn't he just talk to James? He was right there in the house with him.
When I researched it, I thought more 65.
Well, still. I don't do math, but that's like 20 years. A lot done in 20 years. Nevertheless, he showed up. Maybe it was harder. Maybe what he had to say in Jude was harder than what James had to say in James. That's what it is. We're going to cut him slack. That's what we're going to do. Yeah. Jude is harder than James. Where am I, Henry? You mean I've just gotten to that page? He stands at the door and knocks. See that? As it says in Revelation 3:20, another reversionism passage. And when you finally open the door, it means you have repented. Yeah. If you remain in reversionism and try to get happiness on your own and neglect doctrine, you'll never recover fellowship with God. And once you get into reversionism, God very graciously warns you, quote, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Knocking. Knock, 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 knock. You've got to open the door. When you finally open up, that means you've repented. That's confession alone to God alone. In this context, we will see later, you're just commanded to repent. Yet you're too weak to open the door because of your reversionism. It's still holding you in its power, and you're still in jeopardy of dying the sin unto death. And if you try to get happiness on your own and neglect doctrine, you will never make it. And once you get into reversionism, God very graciously warns you. And the warning, he stands at the door and knocks. And when you finally open, that means you've repented, confession alone to God alone. In this one, as we will soon see later, you have just been commanded to repent. And if you are too weak to open the door, it's because you are dying the sin unto death. That's a downer. But all you have to do is open the door, and that's confession alone to God alone. You see, over in Revelation 3:20, a person is lukewarm, and that's reversionism. Take the word hot. Hot's moving towards super grace. Lukewarm means you've cooled off. When you are moving towards super grace, you are hot. When you are lukewarm, it means you're always cooled off and headed into advanced reversionism. Cold is an unbeliever. He's not come to the cross yet. Be a nice guy. Establishment-oriented, considers himself to be a pillar of the community. But he's an unbeliever and will go to heaven only if he places his faith in Christ. If he doesn't, then he's hell-bound. If a person is hot or cold, there is an answer immediately. If a person is reversionistic, then Jesus Christ must stand at the door of your life and keep on knocking at the door of your life, and without response starts beating on the door of your life. That's divine discipline. Beating on the door is divine discipline. Every time you hurt, then you will begin to pay attention. If you will not take in Bible doctrine and get it that way, then you are like the mule. You must hit the mule over the head with a 2x4. Then he will pay attention. And God must put knots on your soul before you will wake up. Now, my grandmother lived on a farm down south of Troy. We would go down there to visit her. And my Uncle Harold, before he was married, worked down there on the farm. They had various critters around. And I never saw it happen. But he talked about the mules that they had, two or three of them, I forget how many. He said, mules are stubborn. You have to get their attention. Okay, so I'm just a kid, so I'm thinking, how do you get a mule's attention? You don't talk to him and say, hey, Mr. Mule, thus and so. He said, no, you get their attention. You have to put them in pain. And what you have to do is take a board, maybe a 2x4 or something, and hit them across the backside. And they're very stubborn. They don't want to pay attention to you right at first. And you try this for a little while, and then finally you just go around to the other side and cold cock them right across the head. And I thought, well, that's pretty strict. But then he would take the 2x4 when the mule would not pay attention, would not cooperate, and cold cock the thing right across his head. And it turns out that it doesn't really hurt the mule badly, but it does get his attention. It's hard for you. I didn't get this, but a mule is an animal and it breathes, and therefore it's functional. But it doesn't like to do what they want him to do. But you cold cock him across the head, he'll start paying attention for a little while. Now, when you refuse to rebound, you tighten the screws. That's called divine discipline, isn't it? Father, I've been a low life. I've done it all. I left nothing out. Here's what I've done. This is going to take a while. But then you can get back in the ball game. So cold is the idea. When you are lukewarm, it means you are always cooled off and headed into advanced reversionism. Cold is a believer. Cold is a believer in this context. But when it says cold, that's an unbeliever. It has not come to the cross yet. If a person is hot or cold, there's an answer immediately. If a person is reversionistic, then Jesus Christ must stand at the door of your life and keep on knocking at the door of your life, and without response, start beating on the door of your life. Beating on the door is divine discipline. Every time you hurt, then you will begin to pay attention. If you will not take in Bible doctrine and get it that way, then you are like the mule. You must hit the mule over the head with a 2x4. Then he will pay attention. God must put knots on your soul before you will wake up. That's divine discipline, quite obviously. So that knocking on the door is simple. It is just God spanking to tell you, wake up, get your volition organized. It is an expression of God's love to apply the pressure to get back in fellowship, to resume your spiritual advance. So Revelation 3:20, listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into his home, share a meal with him, and he with me. In Revelation 3:20, the knocking on the door is a disciplinary warning of reversionism. If you do not pay any attention the other way, you will pay attention when you hurt badly enough. This is why God must sometimes take very stringent steps, which we recall from Hebrews 12:6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Every son, mind you, member of the royal family, out of fellowship. My dad never got any implements after me. And I've deserved a lot of implements to be applied. But he had a way of looking at me when I had done something wrong, whatever it happened to be. And it was a constant process. There's no reason to give you examples. We'd be here all day. But he would get that expression on his face that communicated to me very much what you see in this context here. He, with a glare, he was knocking on my door. How much further do you want to take this? I am prepared to go wherever you want to go. And he never said anything. He just had that daddy look. And then I cowered and tried to behave myself until the next time. But he just, I look around and there are daddies in here now. I don't know what your problem-solving device with your children are, but have you inculcated in their souls that kind of a glare that no words are spoken? All that's communicated is, how far do you want to take this? And you say, I'm going to try to do better. See how it goes. For those to whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. And the scourging can be that look. Summary. Constant criticism, slander, maligning, judging is a sign of reversionism. Habitual, unrestrained verbal sin is a sign of reversionism. The believer in reversionism cannot redeem time, which is really what this book is all about, how to redeem time. In the first chapter, it was, do not just be a hearer of the word, be a doer. That's the believer who applies doctrine. Secondly, a believer in reversionism cannot redeem time. You're hastening the day that you go to the grave. James 1:22. But keep on becoming present middle imperative of imperative mood number 13, genomai. But keep on becoming doers of the implanted word. Implanted means facilitated. And not only hearers who deceive themselves due to self-induced stupidity. You're stupid because you choose to be. Therefore, you take this Bible here. That guy that jumped up on that pulpit, Gary, you showed that in a video, didn't you? He didn't take a Bible, did he? It was all about him. This is what, you open that up and all kinds of stuff pour out. What did he know about what's in here? Jumping up on the pulpit didn't resolve anything but get applause from Dufi. That's all you got was applause from Dufi. They're big losers too. When they applaud a man jumping up on the pastor's pulpit and dancing around like somebody from Kansas City, that's not good. James 1:22, it all comes out in a wash. Where'd I leave off, Henry? You got carried away. Well, that's a good verse. Listen to what it says here. You keep on becoming. That's very important. It's present middle imperative of imperative mood number 13, genomai, doers of the implanted word. Keep on becoming doers. That's volitional execution for application. And not only hearers who deceive themselves due to self-induced stupidity. How do you self-induce stupidity? Be a doofus. Be a loser. Be somebody that has your personal mind made up of the way things you think they ought to be, and everybody else is out to lunch. But you're the only one. For the reversionistic believer, God has a system of disciplinary warnings. When he stands at the door of his soul and knocks, is the actual discipline. And he'll knock on that door, and that is a wake-up call for anyone who's needing rebound and mental attitude adjustment. Getting your mind right about your wheel tracks. In Revelation 3:20, the person described is lukewarm. That's in reversionism. Hot, moving toward super grace. Cold is the unbeliever. He has not come to the cross yet. If a person is reversionistic, then Jesus Christ stands at the door and beats on it. Beating on the door is discipline. Every time you hurt, you will pay attention. If you will not take in doctrine, then you will be like the mule. Not only is the believer under divine discipline miserable, not redeeming time, not fulfilling the purpose for which he remains in this life, but this is the way God seeks to get his attention. And therefore, it's an advantageous process. If you pay attention, get your mind right, then everything returns gradually to normal. In other words, you have a choice of two kinds of authority in this world. You can come to Bible class and get it from your pastor and be under his authority, or you can go negative toward doctrine. Two things. The only way you can recognize his authority is in the teaching of doctrine. See, it's not the pastor, it's what he's got to say. Pastors vary. I'm a good example of that. Who would have thought? Well, I remember I was down in Troy many years ago. I went to something, someone was speaking at the university at the auditorium. And I ran into Miss Lamb in the foyer. And she was nice to me. Of course, many moons had passed over the mountain since I last saw her. But she was real nice to me. And she said, "Oh, where are you now?" I said, "Well, I'm in St. Louis, Missouri." She said, "Really? What are you doing there?" I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." "You're a pastor?" Her jaw dropped. She said, "You're a pastor?" You hadn't heard nothing yet. She said, "Where'd you go to cemetery?" I said, "Well, I didn't go to cemetery." She said, "You're a pastor and you didn't go to cemetery?" I said, no, ma'am, I did not. She says, "Well, what kind of a pastor can you be if you hadn't been to cemetery?" I mean, she didn't say it that way, but that's what she meant. I said, "Well, I had a wife and three kids when I realized I had the ghost, but that I was able to go to a church out yonder in Houston, Texas, where they, in essence, had a cemetery right there in the building." She didn't buy that. She's still, she's dead now, but she told it till the day she died. I'm sure of it. Not only is the believer, let's get this again. Not only is the believer under divine discipline miserable, not redeeming time, not fulfilling the purpose for which he remains in this life, but this is the way God seeks to get his attention. Rapping on the door. In other words, you have the choice of two kinds of authority in this world. You can come to Bible class and get it from your pastor and be under his authority, or you can go negative toward doctrine. The only way you can recognize the authority is in the teaching of doctrine. James is dead. So is Jude, for that matter, and all the other guys that wrote things in the scriptures, all sealed up. If you go negative toward doctrine, he teaches. You come directly under God's authority. You have wandered out of the local church. You are directly under God. God takes his wandering sheep and he hits them with divine discipline. The only way God can get his attention in phase two is when he's out from under his right pastor. The only way God can get his attention in phase two is when he is out from under his right pastor, and sooner or later it hurts long enough for him to pull up and realize he is out of fellowship. Although saved, but it's some degree of reversionism. That varies. You get in reversionism to a point of where it's the sin unto death. But you can pull out of that environment by confessing sins and getting back with the program. So as long as God has a purpose for your life, as long as you hang in there with doctrine, There's no reason for you to get under reversionism and go out under the sin unto death. No one ever died the sin unto death unless he was a reversionist. And reversionism is the great problem we face today. It's because the church is in reversionism that the dark side now runs the country. Flooded the gap. Whose fault is this? Not those that flooded the gap. This is the devil's world. He's always lurking around. How could somebody as dumb as this guy running the show now, can't even put together a sentence, how is it that somebody non compos mentis can overthrow a client nation? I think it's hilarious. It got so bad in client nation America to where not Vlad and Chi, they got all that armament and all kinds of bombs, blow everything to smithereens. Did we need those boys to come over here and do anything to us? No. All we had to do, all they had to do, let's be patient. They'll lose the thought one of these days. And when they do, we'll flood the gap. Not only will we flood the gap, they'll be too stupid to even know what happened to them. They'll be taking even their little children and having some stupid operations happen to them and then send them to school and then do this, that, and the other thing with their children. So the children, their brains have been damaged and they won't be able to have the compos mentis to know what to do to recover. They're done. Stick a fork in them too. See it? How'd all this happen? In the clear light of day. Right smack in there in the clear light of day. Now here's another problem in the text. The sentence is not completed, postponed by parentheses. The sentence continues in verse 12. I'll read this and we'll call it a day. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Then on to verse 12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear. That's present active imperative of prohibition or the verb omnimi, either by heaven or by earth or by another oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall into judgment. The judge is standing right at the door. Father, we thank you for this eye-opening, heart-wrenching dissertation by James. May we be encouraged by the knowledge that staying within the system, growing in grace, facilitating absolutes, this is the strategy that we are to adopt, facilitate, and apply in order to withstand the incoming flak so common in the present day and hour of the staggering client nation America. Encourage us to keep the faith and keep moving. We lift our prayer of gratitude to you for your matchless grace as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.